Blessing to be here tonight. Appreciate the invitation to come, and I thank the Lord for what I've already heard and what my heart has already felt. I appreciate your pastor, love him, and appreciate the way God is using him, and just a joy to be here tonight. I don't have a lot in common with Minnie Pearl, but I can honestly say I'm just so proud to be here. I appreciate a dear brother from our church, Brother Mark Futch. He drove me down here. I've been going for the last several weeks, and I have a tendency to go to sleep while I drive. And if you sleep while you drive, your timing has got to be good. My timing is not quite that good. I appreciate Brother Mark, my dear brother, driving me down here. Hope you'll pray for me tonight. I heard about a man that went to a preacher and he said, "Preacher, I want you to pray about my hearing." And the preacher said, "I'll just pray right now." He cupped his hands over his ears and he commenced to praying, and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and finally he removed his hands and said, "How's your hearing now?" And the guy said, "I don't know. It's not till next Thursday." But you pray for me. You pray for me. I've been thinking about what the Lord would have me preach in these nights. And I've been preaching for 42 years, have a lot of messages, but I'm not interested in a message. I want the message. And so tonight I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading with verse number 20. And read down through verse 24. I'm sure many of you are hearing me preach tonight for the very first time. And usually when I go into a church for the first time, I know what people are thinking. I'm slow. I've always been slow. My daddy used to pick at me and tell me he had to line me up with a tree or a phone pole to see whether or not I was moving. Now, your preacher's wired pretty tight. I've been around him enough to know he's wired a lot tighter than I am. I'm slow. I figured out the other day why I'm so slow. It took me a long time, but I finally figured it out. I just walk too long in the same place. I know when people see me kind of mope in and mope down and mope up, and they find out I'm the evangelist, and they find out we've got to listen to him for the next few minutes, I know what's going through their mind. They're thinking, "Oh God." But I want you to hold on and stay with me for a few minutes. We're going somewhere in the message tonight. I want you to go with me. John chapter 4. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our Father, we're grateful tonight for the privilege to assemble ourselves together in your house. I thank you, Lord, for every praise that's been offered, every song that's been sung, every tear that's been shed, for every word that's been said thus far in this service. As we come now to the preaching of your word, no one is more aware of my unworthiness than I am. No one is more aware of my limitations and finiteness than I am. Oh God, tonight I realize at best I'm just a servant, a mouthpiece, a vessel. But it's the desire of my heart to be used. Lord, it won't matter if people forget my name or what I look like. But God, if we could somehow leave something with this congregation from your word, truth that will live on in their hearts long after this meeting has come to a close, then our time will not have been spent in vain. Lead us and guide us and direct us, I pray, in these next few moments. And for all you do, we're going to thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. And you can be seated. In this chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus crosses racial barriers to speak to a woman of Samaria. He introduces her to the living water. He said, if you drink of this living water, you'll never thirst again. And of course, she wanted this water. Give me this water. But before Jesus would give her this living water, he confronted her with her sin. Go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you told the truth. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands. You're living with a man now that is not your husband. You truly said you have no husband. And as Jesus deals with her about her sin, this woman brings up the subject of worship. She said, our fathers say that we're to worship in the mountains, making reference to the Samaritan people. The Jews say we're to worship in Jerusalem, in the temple. Many believe that she brought up the subject of worship as a distraction. Have you ever witnessed to anybody about the Lord? You're talking about hell and heaven and about eternity, and all of a sudden from out of nowhere, they want to know where Cain got his wife. And many believe that this woman brought up the subject of worship trying to distract Jesus. And I'm going to be honest with you tonight. I don't know. I really, honestly do not know. I don't know if she was trying to distract him. I don't know if she was being sincere. Be that as it may, I'm glad she brought up the subject of worship. For these next few verses contain our Lord's first teachings on worship. In these verses, Jesus talks about ignorant worship. He said in verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Making reference to the Samaritans. They worshiped. They just didn't know what they worshiped. They didn't have the law. They didn't have a priesthood. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have an Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have an order of sacrifices. And even though they went through the motion and the formalities and all the rituals of worship, they worshiped in ignorance. You see, it's possible to go through the motion of worship. It's possible to go through the ritual of worship and yet worship in ignorance. You remember on Mars Hill, Paul addressed the Epicureans, the intellectuals of his day, and they were so superstitious, they were so religious, they had erected a shrine to every god imaginable. And just in case they had overlooked anything, they had a superscription to the unknown god. And Paul said, this unknown God, or the God you don't know, Him declare I unto you. And Him ye worship in ignorance, or ignorantly. You see, it's possible to worship in ignorance. I don't want my worship to be in ignorance. Jesus not only talked about ignorant worship, but He talked about intelligent worship. In that same verse, He said, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews," representing the Jewish people. He said, "We know what we worship." For the Jews had the law. They had a priesthood. They had an ark. They had an order of sacrifices. And the Jews dotted every I and crossed every T when it came to worship. They knew what they worshiped. They worshiped in intelligently. But do you remember on one occasion Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of His day? And He said, "You draw nigh unto me with your lips. You say the right things, but your hearts are far from me. And in vain ye do worship me." It's possible to dot the I's of worship and cross the T's of worship. It's possible to know what to say in worship, or even what to do, yet worship in vain. I don't want my worship to be in vain. Notice Jesus also talks about inspirational worship. Look in verse 23. "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, I am going somewhere, I promise, and I want you to stay with me. He talked about inspirational worship. He talked about true worship. He said, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in the mountain or at Jerusalem. Jesus was saying that worship is not about a particular place. And I'm afraid so many of us make the mistake of connecting worship to a place. When worship is not a place matter, it is a heart matter. Worship is not something you do 3 times a week or 4 times a week. Worship is something that takes place every minute of the day in your heart. I live in Mount Airy. It's the real live Mayberry. People ask me if I've lived there all my life, and I always tell them, not yet. I was born there and I was raised there, but I'm still working on it. We've got a little small town, and like most areas in the Bible Belt, there's a church just about on every corner. And that's the way it is in Mount Airy. I was going down a road in Mount Airy, and I went past a Baptist church. It was on the right-hand side of the road. They had a marquee out in front of their church, and this is what it said in their marquee. I'm just going to tell you what it said. Contemporary worship, 8:30. Traditional worship, 11 o'clock. I kept driving on the same road. I went not a quarter of a mile, and there was another Baptist church on my left. And they had a marquee in front of their church. And this is what their marquee said. Wide open worship, 8:30. Traditional worship, 11 o'clock. That's what the sign said. But as you study your Bible, you'll find that the Bible does not recognize contemporary worship. The Bible does not recognize traditional worship. The Bible doesn't even recognize wide open worship, whatever that is. There is only one kind of worship that the Bible recognizes. Only one kind of worship that God honors, and that is worship in spirit and in truth. Now I want to ask you something tonight. If you were called on to give an exegesis or define what it means to worship in spirit and truth, how would you describe it? Most people interpret this verse to say that worship in spirit and in truth, that means being in a church or in a service where the Spirit is moving and the truth is being preached. Yeah, that's worship in spirit and in truth. The Spirit's moving, truth is being preached. But if you'll search it out, you'll find that worship in spirit and in truth goes much, much deeper than just being in a service where the truth is being preached and the Holy Spirit is moving. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? That's what I want to talk about for just a few moments. And I want us to examine some truth connected in this chapter to worship in spirit and in truth. Number one, we see the requirement for worship. In verse 24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The word must comes from the Greek word dia. It simply means it is necessary. It's not an option. It's necessary. The same word is used earlier in this chapter. The Bible said that He must needs go through Samaria. It was not a coincidence. He didn't go there by chance. It was necessary. Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it's yet day. I must be about my Father's business. I must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things and be killed and must rise again on the third day. The same word, they that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. It is a requirement, not a suggestion, not an option. It is a must. Now, what does that mean? They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The word worship comes from a word, proskuneo. It's an interesting word. Pros means to lower yourself. Anytime you find a word with the expression pros, it's talking about getting down. Worship involves a getting down. How does getting down relate to worship? Getting down or bowing is always a mode of submission. Now that's difficult for us to understand in our culture, because in our culture a person displays their authority either on their chest or on their shoulders. A police officer will wear his badge, an army officer will wear his medals on his chest and their patches and so forth on their shoulder. However, in Bible days, the authority was represented around a man's feet, his shoes, and the lower part of his garment, which was referred to as a skirt. That's where the authority was. On the skirt, around the hem, there were certain strings that they would arrange in a certain way as to display their power, their authority, their wealth, their rank, their position. That's where the authority was. Now, when you understand that, then you understand that when Boaz sought to redeem all that pertained to the house of Elimelech, he had to resolve one problem, because there was a man that was of nearer kin than he was. So he got this man, he got the elders, he went to the gate of the city. He explained the option to this nearer kin to redeem all that pertained to the house of Elimelech. But there was one little catch. There was a Moabitess damsel by the name of Ruth that came in the deal, and it was either all or nothing. And even though he wanted to, He said, I can't do that. He was married. He had a wife. He said, I can't do that. So, he took off his shoe. I'm going to take my shoe off. I hope it'll be okay. I heard about one fella that put some odor eaters in his shoes. The guy disappeared for 3 days. He took his shoe off and gave it to Boaz. By taking his shoe off, what he was doing symbolically, he was relinquishing his authority. He was giving his authority to Boaz, and it was signified by removing his shoe. You remember when Moses stood before the burning bush at the Mount of God? He drew near because the bush was on fire and it was not being consumed. And a voice spoke from the burning bush and said, Moses, take your shoes off from thy feet. You're standing on holy ground. I'm the boss around here. Take your shoes off. Yes, sir. Moses was relinquishing his authority. That's why God told Joshua, everywhere you place the sole of your feet, I'll give it to you as an inheritance. God said, Joshua, if you're man enough to pick them up and put them down, I'm God enough to give it to you. That's why Naomi told Ruth to go down to the threshing floor in Ruth chapter 3, and she said, uncover the feet of Boaz and lay down at his feet and cover yourself with his skirt. In so doing, Ruth was placing herself under the authority of Boaz. You remember when David could have killed Saul, he cut off a piece of Saul's skirt. That was no accident. It was like David went into the camp of Saul and ripped the patch from his shoulder, took the badge off of his chest. The feet represents authority. And when you understand that, it takes on a whole new meaning when you read that the earth is his footstool. And my Lord said unto the Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's why I don't get bent out of shape when I hear the morning news or read the morning headlines. I know who's in control. I've read the last chapter. I know how the story's going to end. Now the word worship suggests a bowing, a getting down, a submitting. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you look in verse 24, right now in your Bibles, look at it. God is a spirit. Do you see that? God is a spirit. God is a spirit. The first time the word spirit is used, it's capitalized. Do you see that? It's capitalized because it's making reference to deity. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit. You notice the second time the word spirit is used, it is not capitalized. It is a small s. Because the second time the word spirit is used, it's not making reference to the Holy Spirit, it's making reference to your spirit. You see, when God created man in His own likeness, in His own image. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost said, let us make man after our likeness. And God created man as a triune being. Man has a body, he has a soul, he has a spirit. The body relies on its five senses. The body relies on the sense of sound, sight, smell, taste, and touch. The body says, let me feel it, let me see it. The body is the part of you that has contact with others. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of living, the breath of life. Man was nothing more than a statue. He was nothing more than an empty shell until God placed His lips over man's nostrils and God... And man became a living or a never dying soul. The soul of man is the seat of man's emotions. The soul is the part of you that has contact with yourself. Your ability to love, to hate, to laugh, to cry, all originate within the soul. And the soul responds to reason, to logic. While the body says, let me touch it, let me see it, the soul is saying, explain it to me. Let me understand it. God created man as a spirit. God created man in His own likeness, in His own image. There is not a verse in the Bible that says God is a body. There is not a verse in the Bible that says God is a soul. But the Bible does say in our text that God is a spirit. God created the spirit of man to reflect or mirror who He is. The spirit of man is the part of you that has contact with God. While your body has contact with others, your soul has contact with yourself, your spirit has contact with God. The body says, let me see it, let me touch it. The soul says, explain it to me. Let me understand it. While the spirit only responds to one thing, and one thing only, and that is truth. The spirit says, if God said it, that settles it. The Spirit says, if God said it, I don't have to touch it. If God said it, I don't have to understand it. If God said it, that settles it. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit. When your spirit bows to truth. You see, worship is more than just hearing the truth. Worship is more than just understanding the truth. Worship involves bowing to the truth. How long has it been since you heard truth that actually changed your life? When's the last time you heard truth that you actually acted upon? You actually did something about it. You still with me? How many of you here? Raise your hand. How many of you not here? Raise your hand. Okay, we're doing good. Press! Get down. Bow! Submit! In your spirit! To truth. Proskuneo. This is good. The word kuneo means to kiss. You look it up. It means to blow kisses. To love on. Or if I could say it this way, to be intimate with. I have read many definitions of worship. I've heard many definitions of worship. But if I could define worship, I think I would define worship as just being intimate with God. Worship is just being intimate with God. And by the way, the only way we can be intimate with God is as we bow. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. What does that mean? When God created everything that you see, the Bible said He saw that it was good. As a matter of fact, the Bible said He saw that it was very good. There was only one thing in all of God's creation that was not good, and that was the loneliness in man's heart. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Man was lonely. Man wanted somebody to love, someone that would love him, someone that he could be intimate with. Man wanted a family. And do you know why man was lonely? Do you know why man wanted a family? Do you know why man wanted to experience intimacy? Man was lonely because God was lonely. Remember, man had been created in the likeness of God, in the image of God. Man was lonely because God was lonely. Man wanted a family because God wanted a family. Man wanted someone to be intimate with, someone that he could love, someone that would love him in return, because God wanted somebody to be intimate with. He wanted somebody he could love and someone that would love him in return. But you see, God incorporated a principle of intimacy in creation. Reproduction could only take place through intimacy, and intimacy could only occur with those of their own kind. So God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, or if I can say it this way, after our own kind. Oh, God wanted a family. God wanted someone that He could love, someone that would love Him in return. God wanted to experience intimacy, but you know the story. Man fell into sin. One day God came into the garden and he could no longer see himself, and he knew something had died. Now there's a gulf between God and man. God is holy, man's a sinner. God is holy, man's depraved. God is holy and man is wicked. God is holy and man is lost. And the only way you can have a family is through intimacy. And intimacy can only be experienced with those of their own kind. And now God's on one side of the gulf and man's on the other side of the gulf. And man can't get back. But that doesn't stop God from wanting a family. That doesn't keep God from wanting somebody He can love on and somebody that'll love on Him. That doesn't keep God from wanting to experience intimacy. And since this intimacy could only occur with those of their own kind, man had fallen from where God was, and so God said, I'll go to where He is, and I'll take upon myself a robe of flesh. I'll be made after His kind. Father seeketh such to worship Him. God wants somebody tonight that He can love on. Somebody that'll love on Him. God's looking for somebody tonight that He can be intimate with. Somebody that will scrooge up to Him. Is scrooge a word down here? Somebody that He can scrooge up to Himself. Just be intimate, intimate. That's what worship is, just being intimate with God. You forget about the person beside you. You forget about the person behind you or in front of you. You don't care what time it is. You don't care what anybody says. It's just you and Jesus. You loving on Jesus and Jesus loving on you. The requirement of worship. I've taken more time than I had expected. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip the second point. Just go to the third. Let me say a word about the second. Just one word. The reflection of worship. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit, 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 spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, spirit. Do you see the likeness? See the similarity? God is a spirit, therefore worship does not originate in the body. Worship does not originate in the soul. Worship originates in the spirit because God is a spirit. There's got to be a likeness. There's got to be a likeness. Now, why is worship so important? Worship is important because you take on the likeness. You bear the image of what you worship. The first time the word worship is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Abraham is going to a mountain to offer his son Isaac. Upon one of the mountains, the place that God had told him of, he told the men that were with him, "You wait here while I and the lad go yonder and worship and will come again unto you." Abraham defined the experience into which he was about to enter as worship. What was Abraham doing? Was he running the aisle and jumping pews? No. Abraham was simply bowing to truth. God said, "Take thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, into a mountain that I will tell thee of, and offer him there as a burnt offering." And Abraham simply bowed to truth. God, if you said it, that settles it. And he defined it as worship. In his worship, he was giving his son, offering his son as a sacrifice. Does that remind you of anybody else? Can you think of anyone else that gave their son? Their son in whom thou lovest. The first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis chapter 22. And it's not in connection to God's love for us. It's not in connection to a mother's love for her baby. But it's in connection to a father's love to his son. Yet he is offering his only son. Does that remind you of anybody else? Through Abraham's worship, he was reflecting who God is. What God is. You take on the likeness. Why do you think Nike pays Michael Jordan millions of dollars just to use his name on their tennis shoes? Because they know that there are so many kids that look up to Michael Jordan. And when they go buy a pair of tennis shoes, you know the kind of tennis shoes they want. They want the kind that Michael wears. They want to look like Michael. You take on the image. of whatever you worship. Let me go on to the last point. I want to say just a word about the reflection of worship or the revelation of worship. How many of you stay with me? We're doing good. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees publicly rejected Jesus Christ. They said, "We don't need you. We don't want you." And they rejected Christ on the basis that they had Abraham as their father. "We're the children of Abraham." That's what they said. And Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, then you would do the works of Abraham. But ye are of your father the devil, and his works will you do. But speaking of Abraham, since you brought him up, before Abraham was, I am. There's never been a time when God was, for in eternity past, He was, I am. And there'll never be a time when God shall be. He's not a gonna be God, for in eternity future, He'll still be, I am. And I'm just so glad in 2010, He's not the old man upstairs. God doesn't have a long white beard. He doesn't walk with a cane. He's not sitting in a rocking chair. He's just as holy, just as almighty, just as glorious, just as powerful. He's just as much God as He's ever been. He's still the great I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And speaking of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. When, where, how did Abraham see his day? We don't have to speculate. The Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, when Abraham was tried, he offered up his son Isaac. And you know what? Let me run just a rabbit trail. I'm not going to run it long. I have no idea what time it is. I haven't looked at my watch. But anyway, you read Genesis chapter 22, you would get the impression that Abraham only had one son. "Take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." But in reality, Abraham had two sons. He had a son by the name of Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's son according to the flesh. Ishmael represented Abraham's sin, his path, Abraham's flesh. Isaac was the son of promise. But you see, God was commanding Abraham to go to the place, to one of these mountains, because that was the same mountain that Jesus would die. That was the same place where Jesus would give His life on Mount Calvary, which was a part of the Moriah Mountains. Abraham was commanded to go to Calvary to offer Isaac. And when he came to Calvary, God never even mentioned his Ishmaels. We've all got Ishmaels running around. "I've got them, you've got them." Ishmaels that represent the flesh and our faults and our failures and our mistakes, they're running around. And sometimes your old friends, they may throw your Ishmaels up and remind you what you used to do and how you used to be. And sometimes even family members will throw your Ishmaels up to you and remind you of your Ishmaels. And Satan is always accusing the brethren and reminding you of what you were and throwing your Ishmaels up to you. But I'm glad when you come to Calvary, I'm glad God forgets about all your Ishmaels. God will never throw your Ishmaels up to you. "Take thine son, thine only son, Isaac." What about Ishmael? By faith, when Abraham was tried, offered his son. Let me tell you what Abraham expected to happen. According to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham expected to go to that mountain, build an altar, place his son on that altar, take his son's life, flay or skin his son's body, cut his body into individual parts, and burn his body until there was nothing left but ashes and bone. And then, Abraham was expecting God to raise Isaac from the dead. If there's one thing Abraham has learned by now, he's learned that God is faithful. God will do what he said he would do. And when things are impossible with man, all things are possible with God. And Abraham was expecting God to raise Isaac up because God had promised to make a great nation out of Abraham through Isaac. And God was going to multiply his seed through Isaac. And so Abraham was just expecting God to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what he expected to happen. But that's not what happened. Abraham went to the mountain, built the altar, was about to kill his son. And God spoke out to Abraham and said, "Do your son no harm. I see now that you fear me and that you've not withheld your son Isaac." And Abraham turned, and there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. By the way, the horns for you city folk are located on the head. If you read Isaiah chapter 9 verse 18, you'll discover that a thicket consists of briars and thorns. Here is a ram with thorns around its head. Abraham picks up that ram, places it on the altar instead, that's what the word used, instead of his son, and Isaac is set free. The ram dies in Isaac's place. The ram is bound so that Isaac can go free. The ram dies so that Isaac can live. The ram takes Isaac's place. And Hebrews chapter 11 verse 19 tells us that when Abraham received Isaac from the altar, he received him in a figure. Are you still with me? The word figure is an interesting word. It means type, pattern, shadow. Every preacher here has preached from Old Testament types or shadows. Literally, the word figure means picture. That's what it means. I have in my wallet tonight a picture of my little grandson. Only grandson I had, and on June 20th, 1986, the Lord took him to heaven. Here he is. That picture, by the way, was taken about an hour and a half before he went to heaven. His name was Sawyer. A picture, or a type, or a figure, is not the substance, but it is a reflection of the substance. You understand, this is not the substance. His little body is buried in the Little Mountain Baptist Church Cemetery, and his soul and spirit is with Jesus right now. But I've got his image. I've got his shadow. I've got his figure. I've got his picture. When Isaac got up from the altar, the Holy Ghost said, "Son, Come here a minute. I want to show you something. Just take a look. And Abraham looked through the curtains of time. And he saw God's Lamb. He saw the Lamb that would die so that we might live. The Lamb that was nailed to a cross so that we might go free. The Lamb that would shed His blood in our place. And God's Lamb has thorns around His head. On the mountain of Moriah, Abraham experienced the presence of Jesus. How did he do it? Through worship. As he worshiped, he experienced the presence of Jesus. I'll ask you something. How long has it been since you experienced His presence? I don't know about you, but I need more than just a ritual. I need more than a formality. I need more than just going through the motion. I want His presence. I need His presence. I've got to have His presence. And I'll tell you something. Once you've ever experienced His presence, nothing else satisfies. How long has it been since you experienced His presence through your worship? When's the last time you actually bowed to truth? When's the last time you experienced intimacy with God? I want you to stand, if you would, please, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Brother, could you come back and sing that refuge song? Could you do that? The Father. Oh, I hope you feel it. The Father seeketh such to worship Him.